I wonder if you've gotten accustomed over the years to the discipline of reading between the lines when you read scripture. Do you on purpose do that? I'm not talking about saying something other than what scripture says, but reading between the lines. Do you know what I mean by that? When you read these letters especially, or the Gospels for that matter, or Acts for that matter, if you watch for if there are terms that are used in a book of the Bible that are not, you don't find as much in other parts of the Bible, and if there are terms especially that strike you as not the ones that you would expect to find repeated and emphasized that much, then you watch for the possibility that maybe in some way that particular term deals with something that the people who are troubling the readers of these letters are saying. Now, for example, in the book of 1 John, we've run across the idea of an anointing, 1 John 2. I can't prove it, but my suspicion, my strong suspicion is that some of these folks who had come along claiming that they were the next gear of Christian, they were the ones who had learned the deeper secrets or the knowledge that only the initiated possessed. I'll bet you that was a term they were somehow using to, and John, what John is saying is, listen, every Christian has the anointing from the Lord that matters, the one that sets us apart as God's people. What about the words, no? In this letter, it occurs many times, I forgot how many I told you, but it's way up there, the number of times that this word. Do you suppose John is combating people who claim to know something that the regular class of ordinary, everyday variety of Christians might not have known? That's what I think. I think he's dealing with something like that. Eddie?
Some of the reading that I have done, these people had a name called the Gnostics.
Yes.
And they are the ones that believe that they had a direct dealing with God, and they were further advanced than the average Christian.
Right. Very good point. Now, the thought is that the formalized school of Gnosticism comes a little later. But the roots of it are here, and if you're not aware of this, then Gnostic comes from gnosis, in English letters, Gnosis, which means to know. So they claim, these folks claim to be in the know. So John is helping us with that idea. And then I get the impression that these folks were claiming that what they had come to know was that it didn't really make any difference how you lived, as long as you knew that you were close to God yourself, you know. And so John is combating that idea. Now, in 1 John 3, we're in the second, what John has done is to say, basic premise, you're going to have fellowship with God, you're going to have to walk in the light because there's no darkness in him. Okay. And then he started out, remember, with the ways of being able to know that you're walking in the light. One is doing what the Lord says, another one is loving like the Lord loves, and the third one is believing who the Lord is and what the Lord says, what he is and what he's done. And then that starts at second. He takes time to reassure his people. In the middle of that, he starts again and he says, in God's family, his children conduct themselves like he does. They love each other like he loves his family. And he's going to tell us again today that they believe who Jesus is and what he has said. So that's kind of where we are. Now, last week we finished reading the idea that God's children do not continue in sin, because sin is lawlessness and there's none of that spirit in God or about God. And then he said, part of righteousness is loving your brother, and to fail to do so would be to become a murderer, the same spirit as Cain had. Now, that leaves a question, I think a very relevant question to American Christians. How do you know if you love? Have you ever run across anybody who claimed to be a Christian who would say, I don't love anybody? You ever met anybody like that? I haven't. But none of us would admit to being unloving. We think we love. The question is, how can you tell? So that's where we start today, verses 16 through 18. Let's look at it, this little paragraph first. 16 through 18, 1 John 3. Okay, Eddie, would you read that, please?
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We want to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and truth.
All right, reading between the lines a bit. Why do you think John brings up this practical way of evaluating whether somebody really loves?
Evidently, he had observed the opposite.
All right, evidently, he had observed that some of these people who went out from us, who are not of us, as we read, were saying that they were close to God and that they knew God, but their way of loving involved no practical responsibility, no practical behavior. And in other words, there is the human habit of saying we love when really we're talking about not the other person's good, but how we feel. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen that in the movies? Or you ever been in life? There is a human habit of saying we love when we're not talking about the good of the other person, but our own feelings. That's not new, apparently, because that's what John is confronting here, and he's dealing with it in the lives of people who would deceive his beloved little children, as he mentions it here. Anytime we define love by what makes us happy, then we're heading down this trail. So let's look at it. In verse 16, how does John define how you know what love is? Notice he mentioned, by this we know whether it's love or not. What practical test?
Christ laid down his life.
All right. It's gonna have to be like the love of Christ. What did the love of Christ cause him to do? To sacrifice himself, to lay down his life. Remember in 1 John 15, he talked about this is a man lays down his life for his friends, and that's how you know if he loves. All right, that's the idea. Have you ever been called to lay down your life, to sacrifice physically your existence for?
Okay. Some people who have served have risked that for our country. The fact that you're still here, though, means that you've never done this. So does that excuse us? You say, one of my favorite old stories, a fellow, an old boy who was just lovesick,
and he wrote to his darling that he loved her with all of his heart and soul and life and being, and he loved her more than his own life itself, and he loved her so much he'd never be happy without her, and then he said, "I'll be over Saturday night if it doesn't rain." And that's the nature of it. What John tells his readers is the reality of the matter is that love by definition is so unselfish in its behavior that it lays down itself for someone else. Can you think of a way in the New Testament in which this principle is applied to guide or to govern behavior in relationship? It's exactly what Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to talk to us about the way husbands and wives are to treat each other. And this is, in this passage, what relationship does it imagine? What's it talking about? In verse 16, what relationship is he talking about?
Christian brotherhood.
All right, that's the thing. Life in the Lord's family is about becoming the kind of people who would lay themselves down for their brothers, and about forming the type of relationships among brothers where that would be respected and where that would happen. I don't mean in what I'm going to say here to try to suggest that we have no obligation to anyone else in the world at all. I will say that too often our views of compassionate sacrifice are aimed more toward people that we don't know who we might run into happenstance on the corner of the highway. That isn't what John is talking about here. It is easier to feel the tug of the heart to people we don't know while taking for granted the struggles of the people we're close to. Now, it's easier to do the other thing, but you think about what I'm saying. It is easier to overlook the heroes next to you and also the hurts next to you because you're familiar with the people. All right, now look at verse 17. What does he mean by laying down his life for the brothers? You say, I've never been for. I would go to a cross for someone if I had to be done for them. So John offers maybe a more daily sort of variety of this. What does he say? What's his illustration of laying down your life for the brothers?
Seeing to their daily needs.
All right. If you see anyone, a brother in need. Now describe what that means. Well, it could be a wide variety of things. You have to be watching. You have to have your eyes open. And you have the need, the ability to help with that need, but you close your heart against them. John's question is, how does the love of God abide in that person? The people he's combating here are people, therefore, who want to claim closeness to God and love in their lives without the obligation to get involved in helping. This week, Kay's computer would not stop, wouldn't come on at all. She and I were in deep need. So John came and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's a simple illustration. Who's done that for you this week? Who have you done that for this week? That's the searching question that John is asking here, Larry.
I think Glenn did it for everybody.
Glenn used to do that for everybody. No kidding, Larry. You can think of people in your life who were like that, and who are now. There is a definition of compassion if you think about it in verse 17. And I'd like to mention it this way. And compassion involves the ability to see the need. It involves awareness. It involves ability. This is something I personally can do something about. It requires no business meeting, no committee, no program. And it requires personal action. It may not resolve the whole big problem, but it can be a help in somebody's life. That is love. That's compassion. That's the biblical term for it. Any comment on those two verses so far?
One of the hardest things I think for me is to open and let people do it for me.
I'm
very, very independent.
So,
and it's very hard to accept service.
Carr, we would never have known that. That is the independence of Carl's generation, partly. It's also a Christian man who has learned over the years or felt over the years that he should be responsible and so forth. And I think he's laid his hand on the other side of this issue that we do have. We do have a challenge with letting someone be aware enough to help. The I can do this myself part of this, and this is part of why I use the illustration. We end up in the church being more likely to help people who come and have no connection to us at all, who come and make a demand on us and lay a guilt trip on us, than we are to jump in and help a brother right next to us who is trying to bear his burden on his own without letting us know.
Okay. I think there's another aspect to this. If you have the awareness but not the ability, there's still an action you can take, is to put someone who has the ability, make them aware of the need.
Right, right. And even if it is simply being present with empathy, it still is an expression of, even if there are hurts that no human being has the ability to remove, aren't there? So therefore, presence, just being present with a sympathetic heart, is a variety of this. And we think of that with Jesus, by the way. He was in the midst of thick and thin with us and sympathizes with us in that way. So verse 18 is John's application of his point, which is, what does he say? Love involves not just talk, but
actions speak louder than words.
Actions, yeah. Deed and truth. Deed and truth. Deed and truth. Does that mean we should never tell each other we love you, by the way? I've noticed as I've gotten older, some of my friends have started telling me in our phone conversation stuff, I love you. And I usually respond by saying, Carrie, I love you too. Isn't that right, Johnny? So have you guys noticed that? I'm not saying, I think Carl's point about letting people be aware also applies to this, especially for a lot of us guys. It's hard to tell people we love them. I'm not suggesting that we stop that. But it's not only talk. Deed and truth. And my biggest point with this is not that I think my brothers and sisters are unloving or that we're walking around saying we have no obligation to love. I do think that it's easy for us to think that we have to have a program or something before we do that. And it'd be a lot better if we just take this as a personal deal here. I can inject more actual love into a congregational life on a personal basis. That's what this would say. And that's how you would know somebody who's close to the Lord. Okay, Gene?
Sometimes it seems like we pre-qualify our brethren more because we know them better or we know about them, but we remember what he did a couple of years, but we can't really help him. He's up. So.
All right. Pre-qualified in the sense of like double standard or higher expectation. We don't want to allow them to be human and to have been recipient of mercy. And I think that might be a big part of the issue here as well. Anyone else with a comment on these three little verses? This is a great deal of the power of the point of 1 John in these three little verses here. All right, now second paragraph for us today. How many of you in reading the previous one feel insecure? How many of you read verses 16 through 18 and say, yeah, I've done all that without fail, and I have really succeeded. I've excelled at verses 16 through 18. I noticed that myself and I think a good many of us read passages like this, and the people who have the softest hearts and who are trying the most at it are the ones who feel the punch or the point the most. And one of the things I love about John is that he takes the time, he knows that about us, and he takes the time then to reassure us. Therefore, look at verses 19 through 23 next. 19 through 23. All right. John, would you please read those for us?
By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us.
All right, and then he'll mention again the need for keeping these commandments, which we'll get to in a second, hopefully. Now, in verse 19, it's the only time in the letter where he says, we know, by this we shall know we are of the truth. He uses it of ideas in some other parts of this letter, but here it's talking about us, we who read this, we who are in Christ, and we read, this is how we know we are of the truth. And what does John expect knowing that we are of the truth to do for us? End of verse 19. Reassure our hearts before him. And you see what John is. John knows that what he has said about not sinning, not practicing sin, and not hating, but instead loving our brothers, and not just loving, but loving indeed in the truth. He knows that's a challenge, therefore he wants to reassure our hearts. So how do we know that we are of the truth? Well, why is it important for us to reassure our hearts? He says two things about our hearts here. First, verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us, what does he mean by that?
Our hearts are pricked.
And I think he's talking about by the kinds of things that he's been writing. You have to follow the line of thought of this. He's not saying, if you have a guilty conscience about something you did and you knew it was wrong, that doesn't matter, Lord. What he's saying is, if you are trying to walk in the light in the way he's been talking about, and you still know your human weaknesses and your mistakes and your failings, then here is what reassures our hearts. He says, whenever our heart condemns us, what's the first thing for us to remember? End of verse 20. This is an important point. Everybody look at your Bible with this one. We know that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So what? How is that supposed to reassure my heart? I started a church at Clark Ridge down home, and they had one song leader who it seemed to me like every time he got up to lead singing, he would lead that one which says, God knows. How would he say it? What's that song I'm thinking about?
LCI.
You heard it too, haven't you? That song did not reassure my heart at that time. I've gone back and read the words. I don't think it meant to, really. But here, I'm supposed to, my heart is to be reassured by God knowing all things. How could that be something that reassures the heart?
He also knows that you want to do better.
All right.
You haven't done
better. All right. He knows the gap between aspiration and action that is a part of human experience. He knows how much I wanted to do better. That's one thing. What else? How else would God knowing be something that reassures my heart?
You don't have to pretend.
I don't have to pretend. I can be real. I can be true before him. That's right. I think God also knows where I started and how far I've come with this help. He knows, for me to be the judge of anybody's life, I'd have to know everything that man or that woman had ever been through. What kind of family situation they came from, what kind of pressure was put on them, what kind of responsibilities born, what kind of challenges faced. And, for example, how many of you have ever faced criticism in any situation and you thought to yourself, they don't know what I've been through. They don't know what's going on in my life. They're not being fair to me. You're nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. So God knows that. There's another thing that God would know. God's greater than our hearts. He also knows what he has done for us in Christ. He knows how sufficient that is. He knows how much he loves us. It's where this chapter started out here. He knows what his plans are for us. He knows what he intends to give us. He knows he can help us overcome. So he knows that these people who come along saying, I know more than you do, are not as smart as they think. God knows all of that. And so he knows everything. Now, on the other hand, that's if our heart condemns us. In verse 21, what's the other possibility he brings up?
If
our hearts don't condemn us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're, in this context, it doesn't mean that we're careless and we don't have any conscience and we're unaware and all that. It simply means that our confidence before God comes from, first, verse 22, our understanding that He will answer our prayers. If we're people who are trying to keep His commandments and do what pleases Him, then we're confident because we know that He will answer our prayers in the best way. It doesn't mean He'll just give us whatever we ask. It means He'll give us what's best for us, right? What's best overall for us, what's best for His family. And in verse 23, the commandment especially has to do with believing in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. Now, I want to make a comment, then we'll close here. I heard the bell. That's a remarkable fact this day in my life. The name stands, in the New Testament, in Bible in general, someone's name stands for everything that person is and does. Believing in the name of Jesus means believing in everything He has done, everything He has said, and everything He is doing. So the point made here is that our confidence comes from God's readiness to answer our prayers and from our belief in Christ and what He's done for us. And those two things then cause us to want to do what the Lord says and to love each other the way the Father loved us, basically. All right, and that's a way of staying with John and what he is saying here. So let's read now verse 24, and we'll wrap up our class here. Whoever keeps His commandments, remember this is present tense. This can't mean that I always, without fail, completely, fully, inside and out, do everything that the Lord has ever said for me to do. It means my way of life, my usual habit, my practice. Then that person abides in God and God in him. And I want to finish right there today with that. Notice that there is a double abiding that is crucial to the confidence in our hearts. I abide in Him, but what else does it say? I abide means I settle down and take up my abode and make myself at home in Him. But what else does it say? He abides in us. He in us. This is also, by the way, what Jesus taught in John 15. Both of those two things. And John is applying that here. So this passage challenges us to a rare pair of qualities: compassion and confidence. It is hard to have compassion and feel like you've done enough. It's hard to have confidence and still care. In Christian life is where we try to put those two qualities together. And I think John gets pretty real in this part of 1 John 3. Thank you guys for being with us today. Everybody have a great week. And we'll see you next Lord's Day, Lord willing.